The last Sunday of December, I made plans to bring a message in light of the incarnation of God the Son, our rescuer, our redeemer, Jesus. And I did that because embracing Jesus in truth means a lot of things. But one particular aspect I want to focus on this morning is it means the end of self-rule, because he is supreme. Scripture testifies again and again that God is absolute, unchallenged. He has absolute, unchallenged control of everything in the universe he created. Psalm 33, verse 7, he gathers the water of the sea into a heap. He puts the depths into the storehouses. Psalm 67, verse 4, let the nations rejoice and shout for joy, for you judge the peoples with fairness and lead the nations on earth. Proverbs 21, verse 1, a king's heart is like channeled water in the Lord's hand. He directs it wherever he chooses. The Bible says that God controls the details of our individual lives. Acts 17, 26, from one man he has made every nationality to live over the whole earth and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of where they live. The Bible declares there is nothing that is not under God's control. So it's with this momentum, beloved, I want to marvel a little bit more at Jesus Christ and his arrival. The Bible reveals that our sovereign God came to earth in full humanity. He humbly placed himself under human rule. I mean, think about it. The one who controls everything that I just front-loaded you with exposes himself to the forces of nature, the governments of the people he established, and rules. Nothing in the way he lived his life would make you think that he was the King of Kings. He didn't even have a house that was his own. He lived humbly and in poverty. Our Lord came without political power or a palace in which to reign. Human rulers would mock him, reject him, persecute him, ultimately kill him. We sometimes can, you know, huff and puff like disgruntled teenagers about not being served. He didn't come demanding to be served. He came to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. But he actually deserved to be served. Why would God do this? Why would he debase himself in this way, as we see in Scripture? What was this mission? Let's take our Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Paul's letter to the Philippians teaches us much about genuine Christianity. It's dated between AD 60 and 62 during Paul's first Roman imprisonment. Philippians is Paul's most warmly written personal letter. And our context that we're going to be in going here in chapter 2 has been building up. He continues to exhort the church to live a life worthy of Christ. And this includes unity. And he reminded the believers of the humility of Jesus. If they would allow the outlook of Christ to guide them, harmony would be restored. And so the hymn to Christ in chapter 2, 5 through 11 is pivotal to the entire epistle. Christian unity results when individuals develop the mind of Christ. And in more difficult situations, the church collectively solves problems through the involvement of its leadership. We know that happens in Philippians. We know that harmony, joy, and peace should characterize the church to function as it should. And so Paul continues to call us here as readers to look to Christ. So much like the rest of the Bible does. To look to Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, Make my joy complete by thinking the same way, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look not to his own interests, but rather to the interests of others. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is God's word. This passage was not written to spur on theological debate, because the Bible never hides the fact that Jesus is the eternally begotten Son, second person of the Trinity. These verses bring us the strongest possible appeal for Christian unity, the kind of appeal that many Christians seem prone not to take very seriously today. This poem in verses 6 through 11 about Jesus is written to encourage greater humility and love among people in a church who had differences on smaller matters. This passage is a call to come back to Christ. Let's do a little overview of verses 1 through 11. Let's back up and zoom out a little bit and look at it. In verse 1, we see how Paul reviews the five blessings they have in Christ: encouragement, consolation of love, fellowship with the Spirit, affection, and mercy. Next, he calls them to make his joy complete by calling them to unity in Christ. And there are four points here: that they are to think the same way, love the same way, be united in spirit and intent in Christ. And then verses 3 through 4, he gives those commands. They are to do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. They are to consider others more important than themselves. They are to look out for others rather than self. They are to adopt the same attitude of Jesus Christ. So the people who live like this truly are living. If you can't tell, look at that list there. Look at that way of life. Truly, people who live like this are living a different life than those who do not have Christ Jesus. Do you follow me? This is a different way of life. Paul gives specific examples of how to deny ourselves, take up the cross, and follow Jesus right here. There certainly should be unity in a church where we're striving to follow hard after Jesus, but there should also be uniformity in striving to be like Jesus for those who truly know God. Here's the central point for taking notes. And friends, this passage there's so much to say. I'm not satisfied myself. I wish I could go on and on more. I won't do that to you this morning. But this passage is glory, and it has so much wonderful doctrine, theology, and application for us. Here's the central point: embracing Jesus in truth means the end of self-rule. Means the end of self-rule, because he is supreme. Because he is supreme. Embracing Jesus in truth means the end of self-rule, because he is supreme. Number one, because believers are blessed immeasurably in Christ. Because believers are blessed immeasurably in Christ. Verse 1. Everything I'm going to say right now going forward is on verse 1 alone. Okay? Let's keep going. One of the ways believers, members of a church, live in light of the weight of grace they've received in Jesus through faith in his name is by walking in humility, thanksgiving, appreciation, and reflecting that grace to one another. Jesus did not rescue us from our sins and from hell so that we would be full of arrogance and self-righteousness and boasting. He didn't set us free by the Spirit from our sins so that we would just live with the view that we are the best people in a gathering like this. That's not why Jesus saved us. No, one of the best things that we can remember, beloved, for our humility is how God reached down to pull sinners like you and me up and set our feet upon the rock, upon a true foundation that is not us, but Jesus and his righteousness, upon Christ, God's eternally begotten Son. Look at verse 1 again. Look at verse 1 again. Like the old Kellogg's Cornflakes commercial used to say, taste them again for the first time. Look at verse 1 again. You'll note there the four conditional clauses affirm the common shared experience of Christians united to Christ. All of the ifs here could be translated since, meaning that these are the obvious graces in a believer's life that should be foundational for living a life worthy of the grace they've been shown. Being united to Christ is totally, totally an act of God's grace. It comes by no works or forcing faith or forcing goodness in us. It is sheerly and purely by the grace of God. This personal union is the basic reality of salvation. Union with Christ. You see, we are either still in our sins. We're still in Adam, our representative, and under condemnation. Or we are united to Christ, the second and better Adam, in his perfect righteousness. And we are standing then under grace. To be united with Christ is to be saved from God's wrath. To belong to God's people is to be in an intimate personal relationship with Christ the Savior. Can you imagine? Yeah, that's what God's word says. From this relationship with Christ flow all the particular benefits, verse 1, and fruits of salvation, such as the ones named here. So let's look at some important terms like encouragement. This is an inward emboldening of heart towards God when we're discouraged by this world. If you're in Christ, you have encouragement. You know, this world fails. It always fails us. Our bodies, ouch, fail us. Our government, don't get us started, fails us, fail us. Our agencies, wait for this one. Ourselves fail. We fail ourselves. Our families let us down. Our friends let us down. All of those idols that we make it for our lives, they fail. But Jesus never fails. He sought us and he bought us. He is perfect in every way. And he is making preparation for us who look to him by faith, by trusting in him, rather than putting our faith in ourselves and everything else we hope is going to fill up our hearts that only end us leaving us with more shame and emptiness. Only Christ can satisfy. There is encouragement in Jesus today. And next is the consolation. You look at the text, the consolation of love, which is the ongoing active work of encouragement and comfort that God gives us in Christ while we endure this present age. Yes, we have ongoing encouragement by his grace. I mean, what's more encouraging to know that God loves you in Christ? Nothing for a believer, for the elect, can change that. Nothing can change it. There's no greater assurance than that which comes from God's love in Christ, because Jesus alone atoned. He paid for our sins, for the sins of his people, and purchased their forgiveness and gives them eternal life. So when Satan tempts me to despair over my sins, especially past memories, you ever have that come up out of nowhere, get ear-holed with past failings? When he tempts me to despair, I look to Christ. I look to the love Jesus had for me at Calvary. I hear the words of love. I gaze upon the blood. I see the mighty sacrifice, and I have peace with God. Do you need encouragement? Well, don't look in the mirror. And don't look to me. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. See his cross. See God's mighty love for sinners. Any sinner who would ever repent and trust in Jesus alone. But for believers, there's also next, notice there, the fellowship in the Spirit. You see that? Which is the participation in the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. It's just layer of goodness upon goodness. Participation in the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. This is the death knell to prideful factions in the church where some think they're better than others. Right here. This shoots it right there. There's just no room for that in the participation in the Spirit. Let me tell you why. For all kinds of stupid reasons, we can think higher of ourselves than we should. We look at aesthetics, we look at associations, we look at the way maybe we might outshine somebody else. That's our natural way. We compare ourselves. But right here we know it's ridiculous, because without the regenerating, convicting, wooing grace of the Spirit, none of us would have ever chosen Christ or be in Christ. So let's get over ourselves this morning. Our participation in the one Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, is purely by God's gracious mercy, and He grants in accord with His own wisdom and mystery. So for those of you who may not understand, not one Christian in this room desired God or willed themselves to God. No, we were drawn by the Holy Spirit, and we participate now in the fellowship with God according to Scripture by the power of the Holy Spirit. We take zero credit, no credit at all. There's no room for boasting in the church. There's no room. We can't feel strong in ourselves. It was by God's grace. So if you see Christians acting foolish, arrogant, self-righteous, you can bet we have forgotten the participation of grace that we have experienced. When you see believers failing to stand up for Christ and the glory of His name, not being guided by His word, but by their lustful impulses, you can bet once again we forgot this essential point. It wasn't in our nature, because we are sinners. It wasn't in our nature to love God, and not one human desires God. We are all lost rebels against God. But sin, according to God's word, is exactly that. It's rebellion. It's the reason all of us live, as one author put it, as self-appointed sovereigns. Why does the world live that way? Why does that loved one we're burdened for live that way? Because that's our nature, to live as self-appointed kings and queens. The only way for you and me to know God is for Him to make a move towards us. And maybe that's why you're here today. Maybe that's why you're here this morning. Maybe God's working on your heart, telling you that He's holy, that you're a sinner, and that He loves you in Christ. And Christ alone can bring you into fellowship with God. If you throw up your hands, say, "I'm guilty, Lord. Forgive me for Jesus' sake. Make me new." Looking again at the text, the terms affection and mercy are just continue to be more mind-blowing here. Affection is the inner source of the emotion, equivalent to our use of heart as the seat of feelings. And friends, what he's talking about here is God has affection and tenderness towards His people. He has a special love for you. He loves the world, and He has a special love for His own. Mercy is God's very display of His concern for us through Christ. That's the display of those affections. He gave us mercy. He gave us mercy. We deserve judgment for all the ways we failed to give Him thanks, for all the ways we worship creation over Creator, for all the ways we trust in our limited perspectives over and against His word. He gives His people mercy. Colossians 3:12 really captures this as well. "Therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved, put on compassion, kindness, gentleness, humility, gentleness, and patience." Why? Because this is what God has shown you and me in Jesus Christ. We are, because we who are united to Christ have received God's mysterious love and mercy. Prior to God's grace, we were not warm emotionally to Jesus. Maybe an idea about Him, but not the Christ of the Bible. We had no true affections for Christ. Affections for Jesus are not part of our natural makeup. What are people we know and children we know who were raised in church have zero interest in God? I can think about many kids I grew up with, going to church with, still have no interest in the Lord. Or why do they have perhaps a fleeting interest in God? They have never had their hearts and their wills changed by the Holy Spirit. Friends, it's in our union with the Savior, like the Philippians, we find encouragement to pursue unity with another, because God has been so merciful and kind to us. Why do we gather on Sunday night and cry out for God's mercy? I hope it's evident. I hope it's evident to you why we would cry out for God's help. To be clear, to follow Christ's example, this is what he's saying. You must be in Christ. Before he gets into telling them what they must do, you got to remember what we have in Christ first. And many people lead good lives, better lives than what I live. And many of you here present as well. But those many people still don't follow Christ, who alone is pleasing to God because he is God's one and only true Son and the only one who's ever obeyed perfectly. You see, in Christ, can you only experience the loving concern which has reached down to our need? It's only in Christ. From that aspect, we pour out love because we have experienced such love that's reached down to us. In the love of the Father, we have found deep consolation, the voice that speaks to our sorrows, the hand that touches our hurts. The blessings of verse 1 encourage us then, friends, to be to each other what God in Christ has been to each of us. The experience of the Son and the Father has come to us through the Holy Spirit, who is himself the eternal bond of fellowship within the Trinity. In Christ, he pours this aspect of the divine nature and fellowship upon the church to receive the gift of fellowship, but to fail to exercise it. Failing to exercise it must be a central, it becomes a denial of saving truth. We have a new life with new relationships and new possibilities of identifying deeply with each other because of Christ. This is another motive and spring of unity in the local church. Why? Because believers are blessed immeasurably in Christ. Let's go to point 2. Embracing Jesus in truth means the end of self-rule because he's supreme. We've thought about our immeasurable blessings. Let's look at number 2. Believers are to be united in displaying Christ. Believers are to be united in displaying Christ. Verses 2 through 5 is where I'm going to focus now. So as I refer back and forth, you can see that that's the section I'm in now, verses 2 through 5. Paul, the Apostle Paul here, saw unity as a byproduct of the great truths on which the gospel rests. But he did not see it as coming about automatically or effortlessly. That's important to know. This is where good works take a role in our lives if we've been born again. When he says, make my joy complete, it's like a father here. In verse 2, he continues to speak about living your life with real purpose and weight, which means living a life faithful, a faithful life worthy of what we have in Jesus. Living a life worthy of Jesus. Real purpose, real weight. And that's what he means by having the same love. Having the same love means turning their attention from themselves to others in the congregation and their needs, the way Jesus turned his love towards them. Having the same love. And then being united in one spirit points to an inner harmony in the place of strife and self-interest. So if you look at verses 3 and 4, you'll see the very opposite of those things mentioned in verse 2. Very opposite. You want to know what he's talking about? Look at the opposite in verses 3 and 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look not to his own interests, but rather to the interests of others. You know, being a demanding member, being a demanding person, being a demanding member over debatable matters, full of pride, self-importance, this is what he's dealing with in this church. Looking out for number one is not the way of the gospel. It just isn't. Whenever we're tempted at being angry for how others maybe condescended us, you know what I'm talking about. Can you believe the way they talk to me? You ever been there? Of course you have. Whenever we're tempted to be angry at how others condescended us or disrespected us, fellow believers, you know what we need to say to ourselves? If they really only knew how wicked I am and how low they should talk to me right now. Friends, Paul was passionate about the health of the church. Can you tell? He was passionate about the health of the church. What about us? Are we passionate about the health of the local church? I mean, do you care about the witness of this church? Do you care about the well-being of the members as much as you do sports teams or businesses or politics? Do you care about the spiritual conditions of members you know are barely engaged in the life of the church? What do you feel about your church? We should feel joy, like Paul talks about here, when the church is walking healthy, and grief when she's not. The only way to get, but beloved, the only way to get our feelings up for church, if I could get us in our feelings a little bit this morning, not too much, but the only way we can get our feelings up, our affections up for our church, is to take steps of actions towards her. You have to invest in her and be here when the doors are open, friends. You have to be here. Why is our love go down? It should be obvious. The same is true for our children as we parent them, parents. Often children who grow up and go on to have a love for the church are those who were not merely plugged into a program, friends. They were engaged in the whole life of the body. So parents, if you want your children to grow to have a love for the local church, you got to start with bringing them to gatherings where gospel life is shared. I'm so thankful my parents exposed me to the joys and heartaches of all the members in our local church, about the same size as this one, and all the diversity of life of the church. Over time, God used that greatly on top of all the preaching and teaching and exposure to the gospel. One of the more foolish decisions I see just in America from a pastor's perspective is for parents to look for a church where there's, quote, something for our kids at the expense of real gospel life. Friends, it does little selfish hearts good to hear older members and be exposed to old timers in the body of Christ. To be around the adults, to hear older members share and give praise to God. To shed their tears over their lost loved ones. Your children and my children need to see that. It's good for them to see life in the local church and not just people of their own age. It does their little worldviews good to see them old timers give testimony. It does them good to be in the life of a real gospel life church rather than mere manufactured programmatic church. It does them better. What's going to help them? You want to continue to push them towards immaturity or towards manhood and womanhood? If you can't tell, there's an adulting problem crisis in America. We should be setting better standards as Christians, as God's people. So Paul calls them here to care about the church and to love the church and do the things that will stir those affections for the church. He calls them for thinking the same way, for unity and like-mindedness. You see that in the text, verse 2. This is not some thoughtless intellectual uniformity. It means being one in intent and disposition. Believers in all their diversity are to have an agreeable, cooperative spirit with a focus on the glory of God. That's the way they are to be intent on this one purpose, he says there. This one purpose, gospel purpose. I mean, how sweet is it, beloved, when church members covenant together, take ownership of their representation of Jesus Christ and their fundamental beliefs and practices. Oh, it's precious. This is how we display outwardly what the gospel is and means to us. Unity of mind, spirit, and love is the gospel's hallmark. It says to all who examine it, this life is really worthy of the gospel. I mean, isn't that your heart this morning? Shouldn't that be our heart? That we are living a life worthy of the gospel. When I stand before him and you stand before him, that's all we're going to be thinking about. Did I live worthy of the gospel? Oh, I wish I had done so much more, Lord. I wish I had done so much more to be mindful of you. Why? Believers are to be united in displaying Christ. Number 3. Embracing Jesus in truth means the end of self-rule because he's supreme. Number 3, believers are amazed at the humility of Christ. Believers are amazed at the humility of Christ. Verses 6 through 11. You know, denying self for some might tempt them towards pride. It's the kind that's, you know, that would, like you see in the Pharisees, they would wear their outward sufferings, their fastings was on display so everybody could see, you know. Can you imagine if they had had social media? The constant updates that nobody cares about, constantly telling us what they're achieving, you know, like on and on, right? Look at what I cut out of my life. Okay, all right. For some, denying self might tempt them toward pride. Paul says here that no one has denied themselves more than the eternal Son. There's no comparison. There's no room for boasting. There's nobody like Jesus. Ain't nobody like him, period. At his first coming, Jesus laid aside much of the staggering greatness of glory, mainly manifesting the glory of his grace. Verse 6 is a key verse in all of the Bible. Look here, existing, the term here, existing. He's speaking specifically here of his pre-existence. The term conveys that Jesus really existed as the pre-incarnate God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the form of God, already clothed in the unseen garments of divine majesty and splendor. Number one, we got to get that right. The Greek term there for in the CSB form doesn't speak of external appearance or outward shape, but of the essential attributes and the inner nature of Jesus. Paul uses the same word in verse 7 to say that Jesus was in nature a slave. He was fully human, friends, and fully divine. It reminds the Bible, those of us who read the Bible, of the glory of God in the Old Testament that no man could encounter in fullness. He was in the form of God, sharing God's glory because he is God. John 17:5, Jesus said, spoke of the glory he had with the Father before the world began. Hebrews 1:3 says the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. Jesus possessed the essential qualities that God himself possessed. So before the incarnation, before he came to earth in human form, Jesus existed in the form of the eternal, holy, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present, and sovereign God. The appearance in the flesh assumed by the incarnate Lord is, as you can see, the image of humiliation and obedient submission. So see here how the term form of the servant stands in the sharpest conceivable contrast to his former appearance, the image of sovereign divine majesty. Paul wants you to see it. That hymn is set up there so you would see the vast contrast of the two. Can't you see the contrast in the view of him whose restoration in a new and even more glorious form is depicted for the exalted Lord at the conclusion of the hymn? To be clear, he was not human on the outside and divine on the inside. He was not God and only appeared to be a human, nor the reverse. The Bible upholds the incarnation that God became flesh is not only the greatest miracle in the Bible, but it's also the greatest mystery of the Christian faith. So let's marvel at this mystery and glory a little bit more. Can we do that this morning? We have gathered to praise Jesus this morning. Can we spend just a little bit more time on this together? All God's people said, amen. Jesus never stopped being God, but at the incarnation, he became full man with body and soul without sin. He became man so that he might on our behalf perfectly obey the whole law of God and suffer the punishment for human sin, and also that he might sympathize with our weaknesses. We have a sympathetic Savior. Why is he gentle and lowly? Why is he so tender? Because he knows what we've walked in. He knows our frailties. In verse 7, the term likeness means more than similarity. It refers to the outward appearance of humanity. Jesus did not just have a man's feelings or a human's intellect or outlook on life. He looked like a man also. He was born a Jewish baby, and as he grew, he looked like others of his race. From a physical standpoint, also, he was perfectly man. In verse 8, he did this in order to die, to live and to die. He had to be completely human. Jesus had to live, he had to become a man to live and die in our place. It's also true that he could not redeem us, friends, if his divine nature had been diminished in any degree whatsoever. Because in his divine nature, his obedience and suffering would be perfect and effective. Only God the Son could atone for us. And that he would be able, he's the only one who's able to bear the righteous anger and wrath of God against sin and yet overcome death. Only Jesus. There's no one like Jesus. He had to be a man to live in our place, and he's also God to endure God's wrath in our place. In this marvelous union, each nature had to remain intact for our redemption. Friends, this is mind-blowing. But imagine that. God is transcendent above our minds. If Christ's deity had been collapsed into his humanity, he would be someone other than Emmanuel, God with us. God the Son took on full humanity while remaining God to redeem us completely, physically and spiritually. Remember Jesus in the Gospels. He's not wholly bereft of divine knowledge and power, but he drew on them intermittently while being content for much of the time not to do so. The impression, as one author put it, in other words, is not so much one of deity reduced in the incarnation as of divine capacities restrained. The emphasis here in Philippians is that Jesus' self-denial is incomparable. It's not just mere denial of like egotistic exploitation of what he possessed. Christ came down from the height of power and splendor to the abyss of weakness and lowliness proper to a slave. This scandalizes many people. When they see Jesus was like this kind of lowly figure, they are off put. That offends their self-righteousness that they would need such a one. But this is exactly the one all of mankind needs. This is who Jesus is, both above history and yet also in history. Jesus did not consider, look at the text. He did not consider, before it says equality with God, he did not consider, that means his own interest, allowing them to dominate his actions. He was the opposite. He was the opposite of verse 3. Look at verse 3. Jesus is exactly the opposite. He did not consider his equality with God. But we, friends, are quick to consider, ready? Our own interest. Jesus did not consider his own interest. We do. And the Greek term here for equal defines things that are exactly the same in size, quantity, quality, character, and number. In every sense, Jesus is equal to God and constantly claimed to be so during his earthly ministry. His co-equality with God and yet his separate personality of the Trinity are upheld. Jesus did not consider this exalted equality with God as something to be exploited, something to clutch, something to hang on to at all cost. Why did Jesus think this way? Because Jesus did not have to hang on tight-fisted to equality God. Why? It was his already. Verse 7, notice he emptied himself, means he divested himself of prerogatives. Note the two participle phrases that follow verse 7. It explains what he means by he emptied himself of his prerogatives. It included assuming the form of a servant, notice also, and taking on the likeness of humanity. Jesus voided his privileges and rights that he enjoyed at the Father's right hand, but never his deity. The King James Version really gets this well. It says Jesus made himself of no reputation. Jesus being the ultimate master, has become the lowest servant. You just see how he just keeps coming down. A servant, a slave, one devoid of even basic human rights and is subject to the will of others. Verse 8, the phrase he humbled himself. It just summarizes, if you want to summarize this passage, that gets it. Verse 8 helps us understand and interpret the whole thing. He humbled himself. He's the ultimate model of one who had lived a life of self-sacrifice, self-renunciation and self-surrender. And his humility goes, look at the text. He became obedient to the point of death. The extent of this humbling is defined by that clause. Jesus humbled himself to the furthest point one can go. He submitted to death itself for the sake of any and all who would ever turn from their sins and trust in him alone. It wasn't just death. It was death. Look at the text. Death on cross. The crucifixion was a harsh, demeaning, utterly painful way to die. According to the Old Testament, those who died by hanging on a tree were considered to have been cursed by God. Jesus became that curse for us. You know, R.C. Sproul always unpacked this so beautifully. He always talked about that great prayer, "May the Lord bless you and cause his face to shine on you." He talked about how on Calvary's cross, the reverse was given to Christ. The Lord turned his face away. And judgment, the judgment for our sins, were laid on Jesus. He became a curse so that we receive blessing. That's the great transaction. Our sins and sin debt and shame all laid on him, and God's judgment poured on him. And if you put your trust in the risen Christ, the Bible says he will exchange your shame for the righteousness and glories of Jesus. He will unite you to Christ. Jesus came to earth in this way to die on the cross for our sins. The sovereign Son became a submitting man, so self-sovereign sinners like you and me would be rescued from themselves and become those who love and submit to God's rule. We need rescuing. You know, we can all be just as we were when we were children. No offense, children. But everyone in this room, we can be just like children. We don't want to be told what to do. We don't want to share our possessions. We don't like it when someone is in our way. But here's the thing, though. There is only one sovereign ruler in the world, and it's not you and me. There's only one king. We're all shoving around like little kids in a toddler room, you know, fighting over a toy. I hope the kids aren't doing that in the back. But we all can be like that. Watch us in traffic. Watch us in the stores. Watch us. Just watch us. And we forget, hey, yo, there's only one sovereign, and we're not him. Our sovereign King Jesus came to earth, not the first time to rule, but to suffer for our sakes. He was willing to do this so that he could set up his rule in our hearts, because we're not capable of ruling ourselves as God requires. We need Christ. We need the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, in response to Christ acting in accordance with the Father's will and dying for sins, the Father vindicates the Son by raising him and exalting him. Paul uses the divine name, Lord, here from the Old Testament. And notice also, Jesus' exaltation results in the glory of God the Father, whom the Son alone can reveal. You know, Jesus said, the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The one who humbles himself will be exalted. Luke 18. Leaving the side of the Father, humbling himself to the point of death on a cross, is the greatest personal lowering possible. It's incomparable. There's no one who compares to the humility of Jesus. And it's fitting then that God highly exalted Jesus, giving him the name that's above every name. There's not a name on planet Earth that either stirs more joy or more hate than the name of Jesus. Start naming Jesus and watch what happens. There's no name that causes the stir like the name of Jesus Christ. Verse 10 reveals that there will be universal cosmic acknowledgement, including angels, demons, humans, all of creation, of the lordship of Christ. God has given him a name, and to those who know him, no sweeter name exists than Jesus. God fully intends to exalt him over all. No one shall escape. Every tongue will confess. Verse 11. You know, the atheist, the drunkard, the idolater, the self-righteous, the angry mobs, the hostile family members, and more, all will acknowledge Jesus as Lord. At his first coming, Jesus laid aside much of his staggering greatness of glory, mainly manifesting the glory of his grace. But friends, pay attention. In his second coming, he will not empty himself. He will have his original eternal Trinitarian glory with the added accolades of the resurrection and the exalted offices of a perfected Redeemer. There'll be no emptied Savior when he comes. Every eye shall see him. Oh, friends, let us look to Jesus now. We were made to live under God's rule. You and I were made to live under God's rule, to recognize and submit to his sovereignty. It isn't a loss of freedom. It's the only pathway to true freedom is to yield to God, to yield to Jesus Christ. As you don't yield to Jesus, how's that going? How's that working out for you? Take a good look. To try to establish our own sovereignty, as one author put it, is like trying to drive a boat down a highway. It's not what you were designed to do. It will not result in the life you were created to live, to reject God and live according to your own wisdom. Jesus willingly humbled himself and lived in poverty rather than sovereignty, so that through his life, death, and resurrection, he would rescue self-sovereign rebels like you and me from ourselves, from God's wrath. He has placed himself under broken and unjust human rule in order to liberate us from self-rule, as one author put it, and transform us into people who celebrate and willingly submit to his rule. Friends, God exercised his sovereignty over all things in order to set up the right time and right place for the sovereign Son to be born as a man, live perfectly, die acceptably, and be raised victoriously for any who'd repent and believe. Friends, embracing Jesus in truth means the end of self-rule because he is supreme. Are you submitted to Christ? Have you obeyed the gospel to repent and trust in him? You say, Pastor, I'm struggling. I don't know. I would encourage you to ask God to show you, if Jesus is true. Ask God for that. And for those of you who know you're grieved in your heart today because you've not submitted, well, isn't it something that Christ welcomes us back? We just need to come back to Christ. We don't need to clean ourselves up. We need to submit and yield and know that he's a welcoming Savior to any who repent and believe. Let's pray. Lord, we deserve sorrows and heartaches. We deserve so much, Lord. But Jesus, you came and took on not only great sorrow, but ultimate sorrow at the cross of Calvary in the place of us, your people, in the place of any who'd repent and believe. Lord Jesus, the more we look at your word, the more astounding you are. Rule our hearts. And remove the desire in our hearts, we pray, by the Spirit to rule ourselves and cause us to be passionate about being filled with you more and more by your Spirit, Lord Jesus. Thank you for serving such undeserving, unthankful, and arrogant people like us, Lord. Forgive us of the ways we've boasted in your presence or felt arrogant or somehow viewed ourselves in a way not accord with your word. And use that, Lord, to spur us on to love others and to tell more about Jesus. In your name we pray, amen.